Following on from the topic, the state of the dead, conscious or asleep, which look to show that man is an integrated whole, consisting only of flesh and blood. He was dust, and God inspired that dust, and he became a living soul. He is not consisting of a physical body possessed by an immortal metaphysical soul. Rather, he dies, and the breath expiring his body returns to God, who will put it back at the end of the age, when the dead are raised to the resurrection, either to life or to destruction. There are, however, a few passages in Scripture that would suggest otherwise if one reads them with a particular theological viewpoint. This section, The State of the Dead, Common Objections, is intended to exhibit the intended reading of those passages, creating a unified doctrine with the rest of Scripture. In this teaching, the following objections are discussed. Number 1. Saul talking to dead Samuel. Number 2. The God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number 3. Paul wishing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Number 4. The souls of martyrs under the altar. Number 5. Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Number 6. Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. Number 7, Jesus and the thief on the cross. And finally, number 8, Jesus preaching to the breaths in prison. A few of those who believe in an immortal soul, separate from body at death, argue that God is immortal. And since according to Genesis chapter 1, mankind is made in his image, then mankind must be immortal also. Yet Scripture makes it clear, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 to 17, that God alone possesses immortality. How does being made in the image of God force a belief that man has an immortal soul? Why should only one of God's attributes, that is immortality, be singled out for comparison? God is all-powerful and self-sufficient. Does it therefore follow that mankind made in the image of God is also all-powerful and self-sufficient? God is all-wise. Is man therefore possessed of boundless wisdom because he is made in the image of God? Surely being made in the image of God cannot force a belief of immortality. Man has certain characteristics intended to reflect God, hence why God made us in his image. Nowhere in the root definition of the word image, which is tselem in Hebrew or icon in Greek, is there an implication of immortality. So, for the first objection, Saul talking to dead Samuel. The passage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. The listener is advised to read the whole chapter before continuing. That is 1 Samuel chapter 28. Verse 3 speaks of all Israel lamenting over the death and burial of Samuel, a prophet of God. Saul, who was king, had been rejected by God. See 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10 to 35. So God refused to speak any longer to Saul. There was war all around the territory, and Israel was left to face the Philistines at Gilboa. Out of fear of defeat, Saul set out of camp at night to Endor to see a demon-possessed woman because the Lord had refused to speak to him through prophets, nor dream, nor by Urim, won by the high priest. Upon arrival, this woman conducts a seance, as she had intended to speak to the dead Samuel. The story continues in 1 Samuel chapter 28 from verse 13 to 15. It reads, "And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see Elohim ascending out of the earth.' So Saul said to her, 'What's his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" A few things to note from this passage is that this woman, according to verse 7, is a medium. The Hebrew word is op, which means to hold in. It is the same word used in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, of wizardry and necromancy, The passage in Leviticus reads, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute themselves with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." The practice of seeking after those summoning spirits was something abolished by God. Saul specifically sought out a demon-possessed woman to inquire of the demon. So was it Samuel's ghost that spoke to Saul? Or was it a demon speaking to Saul through a medium? Note again that the passage says that the woman said to Saul, "I saw Elohim ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And then she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. The woman in her trance saw Elohim, meaning God or a God, coming out of the ground. Saul then asked what this God looks like. The woman proceeded to say that it was an old man coming wearing a mantle. This description forced Saul to assume that was Samuel. The Bible makes it clear that all pagan worship and practices are offered to demons and not Almighty God, Yahweh. See Leviticus chapter 17 verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20-22, Revelation chapter 9 verse 20. Saul really believed that it was Samuel, but would Samuel, a prophet of God, be involved in a practice that God had forbidden? Also, would God himself speak through Samuel via the mouth of a demon-possessed woman? Also, if it was really Samuel, would a prophet of God be found telling a lie? For in verse 19 of the passage, Samuel tells Saul that he was going to die the next day. But a study of the following three chapters, following chapter 28, reveals that Saul did not die until at least 2 days of his visit to the medium. Saul had to travel 15 miles from his camp in Gilboa to Endor to see the medium and had to return to his camp that same night. The next day, the Philistines moved their entire army from Shunem to Aphek, and Saul moved his entire army from Gilboa to Jezreel. These locations were miles apart, and moving entire armies over long distances took time. The day after the armies had been moved, that is the second day, David departed from the Philistine army before they engaged Saul's army. While in battle, Saul retreated back to Mount Gilboa, where he was killed. And lastly, if it was Samuel who actually spoke to Saul, then doesn't that contradict the rest of scripture? For more on this, see the state of the dead, conscious or asleep. Moving on to the second objection, the God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The passages are Matthew chapter 22, verse 23-32, also found in Mark chapter 12, verse 18-27, also in Luke chapter 20, verse 27-38. There were three popular sects of religious leaders in Jesus' time: the Pharisees, the Essenes, but much of them is not described in scripture, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed and taught the resurrection, and the Sadducees denied it altogether. These passages record the Sadducees, who, holding on to a wrong presupposition, challenge Jesus on the resurrection. The listener is advised to read the whole passage before continuing. That is Matthew chapter 22, verse 23-32, also in Mark chapter 12, verse 18-27, and Luke chapter 20, verse 27-38. The Sadducees, in their objection, supposed, should the resurrection be true, that a woman who married a series of brothers after the demise of the former will be married to all the brothers at the resurrection. Their supposition was wrong, because Jesus exclaimed, "No one will be married at the resurrection, but they will all be like angels." The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Thus, to prove the truth of the resurrection, Jesus quoted Exodus chapter 3 verse 16 and verse 15, saying, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob?" God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. The passage in Luke adds, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all will be living to him." Jesus' point was that God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob were dead. It is simply not possible for God to exercise authority and rule over dead men. A dead person is not able to serve, nor praise, nor thank God, according to Psalms chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. For more on this, see also the state of the dead, conscious or asleep. That's the statement God made, which was repeated by Moses, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was one showing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise again. Hence why Jesus raised it to address the Sadducees on their disbelief on the resurrection. Those who raise this passage as an objection argue that Jesus, by calling God the God of the living, using Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as examples, is proof that Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham were still alive in some other unseen world, which according to them is Hades. Others say they are alive in heaven by virtue of an immortal soul. But both these assumptions are simply not what Jesus was alluding to. Jesus sought to prove to the Sadducees that the resurrection was true and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would live again. Jesus, on the contrary, refuted any suggestion that there is an immortal soul by saying that God is not a God of the dead. The Bible makes it clear that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. See Genesis chapter 25 verse 8, Genesis chapter 35 verse 29, and Genesis chapter 49 verse 33. So, should it then be said that Jesus was contradicting God's written word by saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead? Or would one argue that Jesus was affirming the written word by implying that their physical bodies are dead, but their immortal souls are not? If by death Jesus meant a dead body and an immortal soul, when he said God is not the God of the dead but the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are presumed to have merely left their dead bodies behind, are not subject to God, since he is not the God of those whose bodies are dead. Where does that leave Jesus' integrity and wisdom? Such a thought is strange and is simply not the point Jesus was making. Luke's writing further established that Jesus was speaking of the future when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live to God. That's why he wrote in Luke chapter 20 verse 38, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all shall be living to him." Nowhere in scripture is living to God attributed to anything but physical life before death and also life again after the resurrection. Moving on to the third objection. Paul wishing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The main passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 7 to chapter 5 verse 11. The listener is advised again to read the whole passage before continuing, and I quote, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Does this passage prove that a man has an immortal soul that leaves the body at death? And by saying we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, is Paul also teaching that after the immortal soul leaves the body, it goes straight to heaven, where the Lord Jesus is? And if that's what Paul's saying, isn't Paul in conflict with John, who in John chapter 3 verse 13 says that no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven? The word home in the phrase "at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord" comes from the Greek participle endemeo, which literally means in public, referring to socializing amongst one's own king or people. Also, the word absent in the phrase "to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord" comes from the Greek participle ek demeo, which literally means out public, referring to socializing outside of one's own kin or people. The use of the word body in the whole passage is a metaphor that Paul uses in many of his letters, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians, referring to the body of Christ, which is the gathering of believers on earth, apart from the head, who is Jesus Christ, in heaven. Therefore, the passage, correctly translated, ought to be read as follows: "Having courage then always, and having observed that in socializing within the body, we are out socializing away from the master. For we walk by belief, not by sight. Yet we are encouraged and pleased, rather, to be out socializing from the body and to in socialize with the master. Because of this, we are also anxious, whether in socializing or out socializing, to be well pleasing to Him. This passage does not support the idea of an immortal soul leaving a body after death. Neither is Paul in any way saying that an immortal soul goes to heaven after death. In fact, the whole text from chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 11 is focusing on the bodily transformation that believers will receive at the return of Jesus Christ, something he made clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even going as far as correcting the pagan concept of bodiless ghosts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 19, explaining that any hope of life is lost and our faith as believers is vain if there is no resurrection. Surely, if a man has a conscious immortal soul leaving the body at death, hope is not entirely lost, because that immortal soul could live in heaven and could continue to enjoy life. Yet, Paul says there is no hope of life after death if there is no resurrection. Paul, understanding that life ceases to exist at death and that any hope of life again is in the resurrection and the resurrection alone. So, moving on to the fourth objection, the souls of the martyrs under the altar. The main passage is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. And it reads, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness they were having. And they called with a loud voice, saying, How much longer, Master, holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land?" Those who stand on this passage claim that John is having visions of things in heaven, and since the martyrs are speaking, they must be in heaven, arguing also that there is an immortal soul leaving the body after death. If this is the case, why are the martyrs found under the altar? To understand this passage, one must explore the purpose of an altar and comprehend also what is meant by souls in the passage. The word soul comes from the Greek word psuche, and in Hebrew, nephesh, and it literally means that which breathes or a breathing substance or being, and it is often interchangeably used with blood. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 to 4, it reads, "Every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its soul, that is, its blood." See also Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 to 14, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23 to 25, which states that blood is the soul of the flesh, meaning blood is the life of the flesh. Psuche or nephesh never means ghost or something that goes on living after death. That's Greek mythology, which was never believed by the Jews, and neither was it taught by the apostles nor the early church. The blood of the animals was to provide a symbol of atonement for the people. The base of the altar was where the blood of animals was poured after the high priest had finished sprinkling on the mercy seat. See Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, verse 18, verse 25, verse 30, verse 34. Also, more references can be found in the description. It may be strange that the blood of the martyrs under the altar can speak, but this is consistent with scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 to 11, we hear of Abel's blood calling out to God for justice. The same thing we see the martyrs do, and God assures them of justice, but he had to wait a little more longer and be patient. Be patient until the others who were to be martyred were martyred. Also, for more on blood speaking, see Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And also for more on justice for innocent blood that has been shed, see Luke chapter 11, verse 50 to 51. All the martyrs will be resurrected in the end. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, it reads, "And I observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. And the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image, and did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hand, they also come to life and reign with the Anointed One 1,000 years. Correctly understood, the martyrs under the altar does not advocate the existence of an immortal soul. Moving on now onto the fifth objection, the rich man and Lazarus. The passage under consideration can be found in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Again, The listener is advised to read the whole passage before continuing. There are many parables in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Parables are short religious allegories told to draw the listener's awareness to their present condition in relation to God. One thing common among parables is the fact that they were based on conditions familiar at the time to the listeners. Jesus, for example, told many parables relating to planting and harvesting, terms used in farming. While some of his parables were intended to affect his listeners' current circumstances, others were drawn from the Old Testament scripture, something his listeners were familiar with. An example of this is the parable of the vine dressers, whom Jesus said the owner of the vineyard was going to remove and destroy, because they beat and killed the owner's servants, even killing the heir of the owner. The religious leaders who heard him took offense to Jesus because they understood the parable as referring to them, and rightly so. The parable of the vine dressers and the vineyard, as the religious leaders understood and took offense to, because being familiar with the scriptures, such as Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 80, record the careful and loving treatment that the owner God gave to his vineyard Israel. Yet the vineyard yielded only wild grapes, sin, and rebellion. Out of frustration, the owner threatens to destroy the vineyard. Not long after that, God brought against Israel the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians, who destroyed both man and Jerusalem. In the parable of the vineyard, in Matthew 21, Jesus, just like Isaiah, was reminding and warning the religious leaders of the past when God brought destructive judgment on the people and the land. Jesus concluded that parable saying, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder," indicating that the religious leaders were going to taste God's judgment, after which God would plant new leaders. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus story, is no different. Just like every other parable, it was not to teach a new doctrine nor reveal present or known state of affairs. It was meant to serve as an illustration of God's plan for Israel, generally including its leaders. Any literal interpretation of Luke 16 on the state of Sheol or Hades would be a wrong application of the parable itself. If the parable of the mustard seed, the lost sheep, the 10 virgins, and many others were understood literally, the kingdom of God would be reduced to absurdity. Luke 16, as a parable, draws from many Old Testament scriptures the listeners were well familiar with. The rich man is a representation of the Levitical priesthood, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees of Jesus' time. Notice in the passage that it says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was the clothing of kings, see Mark chapter 15, verse 17, and fine linen was the clothing of priests, see Exodus chapter 39, verse 27 to 29. The chief priests at the time had assumed power and rule over the people of Israel. This had continued following from the Hasmonean dynasty, from the Maccabees, who were priest kings, and continued to rule under Herod the Great. The Gospels make mentions in numerous places of also the Sanhedrin, composing of the chief priests, the elders, and was supervised by the high priest. The Sanhedrin dealt exclusively in matters connected with legal procedure, verdicts, and decrees of political nature. The Sanhedrin was the highest political authority and at the same time, the Supreme Court. It administered the criminal law and had independent powers of police, and hence the right to make arrests through its own officers of justice. It also had the right to impose the sentence of capital punishment, death, but this was not without the confirmation of the procurator, and at Jesus' time, that was Pilate. Anyway, the beggar Lazarus in the parable represents Jesus himself. The name Lazarus and its Hebrew component, Eliezer, means God is my help. This term applies to Jesus in the Messianic Psalms. For example, Psalm chapter 22, verse 16 to 19, and Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 to 17. Verse 17 of Psalm 40 concludes with the Christ saying, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Jesus drew the name Lazarus directly from Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus in the destruction of the Levitical priesthood in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 to 7. It reads, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus came as a poor beggar, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and was dependent on the support of others, and he himself was homeless, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Lazarus in the parable was full of sores, pointing to Jesus bearing our diseases and infirmities, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 to 17, also drawn from Isaiah chapter 53. The dogs in the story, in the parable, are the Gentiles who had sympathy on Jesus, who also wished to receive from him, see Matthew chapter 15, verse 22 to 28. The beggar Lazarus died, as did Jesus with the crucifixion, and was carried by the angels, pointing to the ascension of Jesus Christ himself, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. The term Abraham's bosom in the parable is used only once in all of Scripture, that is, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 5, when Sarah gave her servant Hagar into Abraham's bosom in an attempt to produce an heir to fulfill God's plan to give Abraham an heir. God later told Abraham that Ishmael was not going to be the one with whom he would uphold his covenant forever. Instead, he was going to perform his promises through Isaac instead. See Genesis chapter 17. Therefore, Lazarus comforted in Abraham's bosom shows that Jesus is the promised seed, tracing his lineage to Abraham through Isaac, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. See Psalm 110. Verse 1. The rich man, who represents the Levitical priesthood, died, alluding to the destruction that God brought later in AD 70, which was prophesied also by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to 24, verse 2, and Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44, Luke chapter 21, verse 20 to 24, and Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 31. The Levitical priesthood was demolished as prophesied also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 19 to 22, Isaiah chapter 28 to 29, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11, and Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 12. Thus, the rich man being found tormented in Hades, that is the grave, corresponds to the destruction of the temple, the exile from the land, and the hostility of strangers in the land, even to this day. An exile which is still in effect due to the lack of a present standing temple and the existence of continuing hostility in the land of Israel since the siege of AD 70. The rich man crying out for Lazarus to bring relief is a cry for the return of the Messiah, Jesus, to restore Israel. The great gulf fixed, making it hard for those who want to cross over, refers to the sealed faith of those, including the Levitical priesthood, who died having rejected the Messiah and consequently have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Luke 16, verse 27-31 also reads, Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Levi, from whom belongs the Levitical priesthood, also had five brothers from the same mother, Leah. Leah's sons are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. See Genesis chapter 30. Abraham responded to the rich man, saying, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And indeed, Jesus refused to show himself to the unbelieving world of the Jews. See John chapter 14, verse 19 to 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8. And even though the apostles preached Jesus' resurrection, most of the Jews still disbelieved and were destroyed and exiled from the present land of Israel, and will also be destroyed in the impending judgment to come at the end of the age. The Jews at Jesus' and the apostles' time thought that merely being a physical descendant of Abraham guaranteed an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus sought to educate them that salvation was not a matter of birthright, but a change of heart and obedience to God's word, both written, that is the law and the prophets, and also God's incarnated word, who is Jesus Christ himself, the Logos of God. Paul, similarly in Romans and Galatians, makes it clear that the seed of Abraham are those of faith and not according to birthright or law. This parable of the rich man and Lazarus does not seek to prove torment by fire in Hades. Such theology is contrary to the rest of scripture. See again, the state of the dead, conscious or asleep. Any interpretation seeking to establish a present continuing conscious suffering in fire for the wicked while awaiting judgment is unbiblical. In fact, Job chapter 21 verse 22 to 30 reads, "Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pills are full of milk, and his marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." The wicked are judged on a particular day, that is the day of judgment. The Bible teaches that there is one day of judgment where the wicked are judged and destroyed. Notice Job says that the wicked are brought out of the grave. They are resurrected and judged on that day. Something consistent with Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 to 15. If this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is teaching a doctrine that the wicked are instantly brought into actual torment and fire, then one will also have judgment happening before the day of judgment. This will render two judgments for the wicked. Yet the Bible teaches that there is one judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 writes, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this judgment." The word judgment is krisis, and it's a normative singular noun, and it refers only to one judgment, not two. Now, on to the sixth objection, Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. The main passages are Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 to chapter 17, verse 13, and Mark chapter 8, verse 38 to chapter 9, verse 13, and Luke chapter 9, verse 26 to 36. The listener is advised to read the whole passage before continuing. Jesus, having prophesied of his second coming at the end of the age, took his disciples, specifically Peter, James, and John, to a mountain where he confirmed what he had prophesied by showing them a glimpse of his coming kingdom. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Some put forward the notion of an immortal soul based on this passage. Some believe Elijah died, while others believe he is still alive, either in heaven with God or somewhere else. Some also believe that Moses is dead, and others believe that he was resurrected and is still alive. Those who believe that Moses and Elijah are still alive bodily do not hold this passage particularly as an objection or as evidence to the idea of an immortal soul. On the other hand, those believing in the immortality of the soul argue that it was the immortal soul of Moses and perhaps Elijah that had been taken and brought to the mountain. The notion of an immortal soul proposes that the soul is a non-physical, unseen object. How then was Peter, James, John, and Jesus able to see Moses and Elijah if it was their souls on the mountain? If the soul is non-physical, why would Peter desire to build a physical shelter? The Transfiguration passage makes it clear that Moses and Elijah appeared in bodily form. They appeared in glory according to Luke's gospel. The word glory is a term used for those who have been resurrected, though not merely being brought back to life, but resurrected in the likeness of the risen Christ. See John chapter 7 verse 39, Romans chapter 8 verse 18 to 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 43, and Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 for the use of the word in glory in the New Testament. According to Matthew's gospel, the experience on the mountain was a vision. The Greek word translated as vision is hohama, and it is a term used exclusively of experiences that are not actual present events. This word is only found in the book of Acts. in an event where Peter was told to kill and eat things he considered unclean. Also of Paul in Acts 16, who saw by revelation a man in Macedonia calling for help. And also of Ananias, who was asked by the Lord to go see Paul in Damascus, who had previously seen Christ on the road. Peter, James, and John saw a vision of the resurrected Moses and Elijah in the kingdom to come. On the transfiguration, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And it's a direct reference to Psalm 2, a prophecy of Jesus Christ being installed as the King over the nations by the Father. Peter, testifying of what was shown them on the mountain, also wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 19, "For it was not from following clearly fabricated myths that we made known to you the power and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, but having become eyewitnesses of the magnificence of that one, for receiving from the Father the honor and glory of the voice carried to him, that which is beneath the most excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, for whom I delighted." And we heard this voice carried out of heaven, being together with him in the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word verified, to which you do well in heeding, like a lamp appearing in the dark place, until the day breaks and the light wearing one arises. Peter described the incident on the mountain as a preview of the parousia in the kingdom of Christ. The parousia is also used of Jesus' second coming in scripture. Thus, the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah on the mountain was no representation of their immortal souls, but it was a vision of Jesus' coming kingdom and their glory in that kingdom. On to the seventh objection, Jesus and the thief on the cross. The main passage is Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This passage, though not an objection to the complete mortality of man, is nonetheless used in support of a conscious state in Hades. Proponents of consciousness in Hades argue, along with the next objection yet to be discussed, that is of Jesus preaching in Hades, that the thief was in Abraham's bosom with Jesus, consequently interchanging Abraham's bosom with paradise, which according to them is in Hades. Never do they interchange paradise with heaven, because they recognize that according to John chapter 20 verse 17, 2 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus told Mary that he had not yet ascended to his Father who was in heaven. Thus the conclusion is that paradise is not in heaven, but in Hades, in which Jesus went to preach and the thief was present. The question for us is this: what is paradise? And how is it related to Christ's kingdom? The thief asked to be in Christ's kingdom, and Christ spoke about the paradise. We can conclude that paradise is closely connected to the kingdom. Otherwise, we would have to admit that Jesus Christ ignored the thief's request and spoke about something completely different. The thief understood what Jesus meant by paradise. By recognizing that Jesus was king, the thief showed that he had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is in those same scriptures that the word paradise is found. The word translated as paradise is from the Greek word paradiso, which means garden or elaborate park. The Garden of Eden was called paradise in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it reads, "And God made to spring up also out of the earth every tree beautiful to the eye and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the paradise, and the tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil." Secondly, Christ's kingdom is also called paradise. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, in the Septuagint, it reads, "And now I will comfort thee, O Zion. I have comforted all her desert places. I will make her desert places as paradise, and her western places as the paradise of the Lord. They shall find in her gladness and exaltation, thanksgiving, and the voice of praise." Thirdly, paradise is the hope of believers and is found in the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus said, "And to whom who overcomes I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It is of great necessity that one understands that nowhere in scripture is paradise ever associated with Hades or an intermediate state or heaven. The thief was asking to be remembered in Christ's kingdom, And Christ gave him that assurance by telling him that he was going to be in paradise with him. If reading from an English translation, one must bear in mind that there is no punctuation marks in Greek. Therefore, the comma placed before the phrase, "Today you will be with me in paradise," ought correctly to be placed after the word today, leaving the statement as, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom from Luke 16 is not paradise, and paradise is not in Hades. Paradise is in the kingdom to come, the kingdom of the Christ. And now for the last objection, Jesus preaching to the brethren in prison. The main passages are Acts chapter 2 verse 27, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 7 to 10, and 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17 to 22. The listener is advised to read the passages before continuing. Do these passages support a belief that Jesus was preaching in Hades before he was resurrected? Let's first begin with Acts chapter 2 verse 27, which is a quotation from Psalm 16 verse 9 to 10. It reads, "My heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul, that is my person, in Sheol, Hades, which is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Notice that there is a parallelism in this passage between not being left in Hades and not seeing corruption. In other words, he will not see corruption because he will not be left in Hades, which is the grave. Note also the preceding words in verse 9, "My flesh also will rest in hope for." This phrase demonstrates the expectation of the Christ that his flesh will rest in hope because God will not allow him to remain in the grave to see corruption. Nowhere in this passage is even a hint that Hades is a conscious underworld, but rather a confirmation that Hades simply means grave. Thus, the second passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, teaches that Jesus went to an underworld. For the passage reads, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it imply? But that he also first stepped down into the lower parts of the land. He who stepped down is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Paul wrote this verse, quoting from Psalm 68 verse 17 to 18, which speaks of God ascending to heaven from Mount Sinai. Paul drew a comparison to Jesus' own ascension by saying Jesus first stepped down into the lower parts of the land. He spoke of Christ's transition from heaven to earth, even the grave, and back to heaven. The same is found in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 to 8, which reads, "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God to be plunder, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men, and having been found as a human in design, he suppressed himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross." Lastly, does 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17 to 22 teach that Jesus was preaching in an underworld? It reads, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God's will determines, than for doing evil, since Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, so that he might lead us towards God, having been executed indeed in the flesh, having been brought back to life by the breath, in which also having gone, he proclaimed to the breath under God, which were disobedient, when once the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah, constructing the ark, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were rescued through water." Take note that the times of the participle, that is, having been executed, having been brought to life, and having gone, are antecedent in time to the main indicative verb, that is, he proclaimed. In other words, Christ died, was brought to life, and then went to proclaim. His proclamation did not happen nor begin before he was resurrected, but rather after. And the passage reads again, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God's will determines, than for doing evil, since Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, so that he may lead us toward God, having been executed in the flesh, having been brought to life by the breath, in which also having gone, he proclaimed to the breath under God." Also important to notice that there was a particular group of spirits, that is breaths, he went to speak to. These, as the passage says, were brethren who were disobedient in Noah's time as he was building the ark. They are under God because they were disobedient while God was exercising patience over the ungodly in the land. This passage teaches us that there are certain fallen angels under God to whom Jesus went to preach. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 also makes the point that God has incarcerated some disobedient angels and has reserved them for judgment. While the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 does not unequivocally say what Christ preached, verse 22 nonetheless lends itself to a basic assumption that Jesus proclaimed his authority over them and the judgment awaiting them. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17 to 22 does not teach that Jesus was preaching in Hades while his body was dead. The word Hades is not even mentioned in this passage to draw that theology. Also dispelling that theology is Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 5 to 6 and verse 10. And it reads, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy has perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in Hades or Sheol where you are going."